John chapter 1. It took me 5 sermons to examine John's prologue. That would be verses 1 to 18. John's prologue tells us, gives us an introduction to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Logos. He's the speech, as Calvin says, or he is the communication of the will of God. And then to further explain who Jesus is, John gave us 2 indisputable, non-negotiable truths about Jesus. The Logos, Jesus, is fully God. He's of the same substance as God. And he is fully man. In every way that Adam was a man before the fall, so too is Jesus Christ. So Jesus, fully God, fully man. And he comes to reveal God to us. Right, because no one can know God without or apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. Without Jesus Christ, without the God-man, there is no Christianity, there is no salvation. It is all about him. So this morning, our next question then coming from John is, how does John introduce us to the historical Jesus? He's introduced us to the theological Jesus. Who is the historical Jesus? How do we first come to know him as a real man who actually lived and walked here on this earth there in Palestine? He says, well, that is the work of John the Baptist. And that's what we are examining today. So let's pray together for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We come asking for mercy. We know, as we have just sung, that your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your Word illumines us. It enables us to understand truth and to be able to apply truth. And so that's our prayer this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear and a mind to receive and understand these truths, so that your truth would sanctify us, so that your truth would change us, so that your truth would make us ready and fit for our eternal home, and so that we can enjoy you and glorify you even now, this side of eternity. We pray, Father, that the distractions, the burdens that we carry, that those things might become less burdensome as we give our attention and our focus to your Word. May your Word truly give light and understanding to us this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah foretold." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and so they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, this is not day one in John's ministry, right? This isn't the beginning of John's ministry. John's ministry has been going on for some time. We could turn back over to Luke chapter 3, and we would find there John's call to ministry. John the Baptist was called by a special revelation from God to be a prophet. His calling was in similar fashion to the Old Testament prophets, and how we see God call them by means of special revelation. We see something very similar happen with John the Baptist in these other synoptic gospels. Here, John the Apostle is kind of taking us right into the middle of John's ministry as it's already been going. John is out in the wilderness around the Jordan River, and he is preaching. And as he is preaching to the people, he also is baptizing these people. Now, there is a little bit of a difference, perhaps, in John's baptism, what we see in our text, than what people today might think of as baptism. Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically tell us that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Right? And so there is a distinction between what John is doing and what his baptism symbolized, and what how we experience and what our baptism today symbolizes. But there were some similarities. First, I think to get a grasp of what John is doing, we need to understand a little bit about this word baptism. The word baptism is simply a transliteration of the Greek word, right? The Greek word is bapto or baptismo. There's a couple of different variations of it, but that's what it is. The Greek word is bapto. And so rather than try to explain the word when it was carried over into English, they just simply adjusted it for the way English language works and simply said baptism. But what's it mean, right? There was a range of meanings that this Greek word bapto had. In a general sense, it meant washing, or it meant washings. Sometimes it could mean to dip. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 6. One bird is dipped into the blood or the blood-water mixture of another bird. It's baptized, and so it's dipped into it. Another place you find that the priest would dip or baptize his finger into the blood before putting it on the earlobe of the person he was baptizing. But the main use of this word bapto, as used by the Septuagint, right, the Jewish translators of the Old Testament Bible into Greek, the main use of the word bapto was in fact this idea of sprinkling. Sprinkling was out of the Old Testament. It was the symbolic way of applying a sacrifice. And so you had a sacrifice that was made on behalf of the altar when they were setting apart the altar or the basin of water. As they were preparing the furniture of the temple for sacred use, it was all baptized. There was a sacrifice that was made, and then the blood was sprinkled upon it. That's the imagery. The way that the atonement or the sacrifice was made and then applied was this imagery of sprinkling. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 52. When you read about the suffering servant is going to sprinkle the nations, right? His atoning work is going to be applied out to the nations. And so sprinkling was the method that was often used. And so here is John the Baptist now. He's preaching repentance from sin. People are responding to him, and they are repenting, and he is baptizing them, or he is ceremonially washing them clean. I say, well, John, why are you doing this? Well, this is what he tells us. He is the voice of the one preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. Growing up, we would have company over regularly. At some point, if we knew they were coming in the evening, at some point my mom would call out to us. We could be outside playing baseball or playing around, getting dirty, whatever it might have been that we used to do. She would call out to us and say, it's time to come in. It's time to get ready because we have company. And especially if these were, I'll say important people, most of them were. But if there were people that were coming over, my mom wanted us presentable to the company. She didn't want us having all this dirt on our faces for whatever we were doing. So she would call us in and tell us, you need to go get cleaned up before they got here, before the company got here. And there's a sense in which this is what John the Baptist is doing. He's calling to these people. He's preaching repentance to these people. Now, what is repentance? Repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance like this. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and out of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from his sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So the essential action of repentance is turning from sin to God. It is turning to him as our God, as our Lord and Master, whom we obey and serve. So this is, in essence, what John the Baptist is preaching about repentance. He is preaching that these people are sinners and the King is coming and they need to be ready. And as he is preaching this message, the people then are recognizing that they are not ready for the coming Messiah. They were not living to the glory of God. They needed to be changed. And repentance was the means to bring about that true change. And can I tell you, it's no different today. When people recognize they need change in their life, if they want it to be true, genuine change, it only happens by means of repentance. One of the reasons why we separated from AA when we asked them to leave is because they cannot do what they claim to do, right? Those who are struggling with alcoholism, right, with the sin of alcoholism, AA can teach them how to change behavior. What people need, though, is not merely a change of behavior. They need a change of heart, don't they? That's a spiritual issue. That's a sin that needs to be addressed by means of repentance. Right? Repentance focuses on and addresses the issues of the heart. And so John is preaching. He's preaching about sin. And people are being convicted. And he tells them that this change happens by means of repentance. Now, for John's purposes, it was a repentance that would prepare the people for the Messiah. When we get to the end of Revelation, right, Revelation chapter 19, what do we see about the bride, the church? What is she doing there in Revelation 19? Well, we see that she has made herself ready. So, well, how has she made herself ready? Our text there, or our passage in Revelation 19 would say, well, she's made herself ready by putting on the fine linens. And the fine linens are the righteous deeds of the saints. We're going to be talking on Sunday nights about the doctrine of sanctification. So that's what that is talking about. A necessary part of sanctification, though, is the putting off of the old self. It's the putting off of sin. Right? You have to put off the old clothes in order to put on the new clothes. In order to put on the righteous deeds, you have to put away the old deeds. Right? That's what repentance is about. And so we go back again to John's ministry. He is baptizing people for repentance to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Again, we're not sure how long he's been doing this, but he's been doing this for a length of time so that the people in Jerusalem hear about this guy. There's a guy off in the wilderness and he's preaching and people are flocking to him. Right? There's a movement among the people to go hear this guy. They want to go and listen to him, and he's having an effect on these people, and he's baptizing all these people. I found it interesting, by the way, that as is often the case, the religious authorities are a little slow in coming to the scene, right? Oftentimes the way God works is He works among the common people who desire to hear Christ. And then it's only when they are moving that the religious elites take notice. But that's what's happening here. The religious leaders, perhaps the Sanhedrin, hear about this man in the wilderness who's ministering to the people. And so they send this delegation to John. And this delegation engages John in a conversation. And they're supposed to talk with him. And then they're supposed to bring a report back to Jerusalem about what they had found out, so that the religious authorities might know what they need to do with John. Right, that's the background. That's all the stuff that's been happening in the background. There is this spiritual work that's taking place in the wilderness. It's taking place out from underneath the authority of the religious elites. And so they need to know what's happening, because they want to deal with it. So they send this delegation. And the delegation comes to John, and we're not sure exactly what question it is that they ask, and we can surmise the question because of the answer, right? The answer John gives is, I'm not the Christ. And so it's only right to deduce that they came to John and they asked him, well, are you the Christ? And this wouldn't have been an odd question either. If you were to look over in Luke chapter 13, the people themselves were wondering if John the Baptist was the Christ. Right, the people, they are being convicted of their sins. You have tax collectors coming to John and asking about what their sin is. You've got soldiers coming to John the Baptist and asking John, are we in sin? And John is instructing them how to repent, and he's instructing them on what righteousness looks like. And so the people are wondering, well then, are you really the Christ? So it's not unexpected then that this delegation would come from Jerusalem to John and would ask him the same thing. John, are you the Christ? Right? They're trying to place him. They're trying to identify him. They're trying to make sense of John because of what he's doing. This isn't what they would do. John, who are you? And John confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed. He's emphasizing this. The apostle here of the gospel is emphasizing. He's saying, no way, no how am I the Christ? So you can see this delegation kind of scratching their heads perhaps a little bit and say, well then, are you Elijah? Now, why Elijah? Well, in the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, actually the last two verses of the Old Testament, the very last words of the Old Testament is about a prophecy of a man who is going to come. God says he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And prophet, Elijah the prophet, would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children of the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Right, so that's the imagery. And so they come, John, is this you? The last special revelation we have from God. John, is that you? And John says, no, I am not Elijah. Now it's interesting that Jesus attributes that prophecy to Elijah. But Elijah doesn't see himself that way. Now, I'm speculating a little bit as to why, but I think the reason he didn't see himself that way is he just simply saw himself as a mouthpiece for God. Right? He's just one that is here to speak the words of God. He's not one that has the power to change the hearts of the people. Right? He doesn't have that power that Malachi is talking about, and so he just simply, I'm just a mouthpiece. Are you Elijah? And he says, no. And then they ask him another question. Well, then, are you the prophet? Notice there is a direct article there, a specific article. Are you the prophet? Now, this is a reference all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where God promises to Israel he's going to send a prophet like Moses. And this Moses, this prophet like Moses, would arise at the end of time. And so the delegation then asked him, well, are you like the prophet? Are you the prophet that's going to come right before the end of time? And so John the Baptist, again, he says no. So the people say, well, if you're not the Christ, and if you're not the prophesied Elijah, and if you're not the prophesied the prophet, who are you? What is your identity? How are we to make sense of you? What do you have to say about yourself? And so John quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, right? He identifies himself according to Scripture. He says, here's what Isaiah 40, verse 3 says. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's how John is identifying himself, right? He's looking into Scripture, and he has understood that the call of God, the special call upon him. He's looking and he says, this is who I am. He says, I'm a voice. I'm a voice. I'm the king's crier. So he goes before the king, announcing that the king is coming. Now, in ancient days, the way cities welcomed a king to their town or coming through their town, if they knew far enough in advance, the way they prepared for the coming of the king, they would go out to their main road and they would survey their main road and they would look at it and they said, where are the problems in this road? Nobody likes driving over potholes, not even back then. So they would find these places in the road where there was a pit and they would fill them in. Or if there were these bumps, like speed bumps, who likes speed bumps? Right? And so they would take those and they would level them out. Right? They're preparing the way, making it smooth, making it fit for the coming king. And so John is identifying himself this way. That's me. That's what I'm doing. I'm preparing the way. I'm the voice of the one who is preparing the way. Only the preparations that John is calling for is not a geographical or a smoothing out of a physical road. No, what he's talking about is the righteousness of the hearts and the minds of the people to receive their king. You know, the world has forever had a difficult time trying to identify and make sense of those people who are truly following and doing the work of Christ. We can go back an example. Pliny the Younger. He was a governor around the year 112 AD. He was told to persecute and execute the Christians who would not worship Caesar. So he was a little befuddled about this. He was wondering, why should I go about executing these people, these Christians? It bothered him because these Christians were the exceptional citizens in his city or in his state, his province. They were the best citizens of the land. He couldn't find anything wrong with them except that they gathered on the Lord's Day on Sundays and they had a worship service and they did not participate in the worship of Caesar or other Roman gods. But other than that, they were good citizens. They took care of the poor. They worked hard. They were a benefit, a great benefit to society. And so Pliny the Younger is wrestling with this command to execute these people. And he does execute some of them. Right? He takes them in and he puts them to death in a variety of ways, thinking that that is going to shake up and frighten the rest of the Christians into submission and into obedience. But that doesn't work. And so he sends a letter to Caesar and he asks, what am I going to do with these people? I don't know how to make sense of them. They're great citizens. They're fantastic citizens. They just don't have the same religion that we have. And you want me to put them to death? I don't know that that would be good for our society, for our culture. Right? Pliny, the Younger, doesn't know how to make sense of them. Because they don't live according to the world's rules and regulations. Why was that? Why were the Christians an anomaly to the Romans? The answer is because they took their identity not from the world, but from Scripture, from Christ, from the Word who became flesh. That's what John the Baptist is doing here. He's finding his identity in Scripture. So the delegation has done their work. They've gotten an answer from him. Whether it's a satisfactory answer or not, that will be determined when they give their report. But they're done. They've got him identified in some sense. But it's interesting here because John brings up another group. There is a, perhaps you can see it as a subgroup within this delegation. There is another group who was sent from the Pharisees. And this subgroup didn't just want John's identity. They wanted to know John's purpose. They wanted to know his mission or his ministry. John, if you are a prophet, if your calling is to preach, John, why are you baptizing? How does baptism fit in with preaching, right? John, how does what you're doing fit in with what you've been saying? Now, there could have been a couple of motivations, different motivations for this subgroup. But certainly part of their inquiry was a question of authority. John, who gave you this authority to do what you're doing? Now, a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees appear to have their roots back about 400 B.C. There was a time about 175 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy the Jewish religion. With his army, he went into the temple and they sacrificed a pig there, right? And they desecrated the temple and it was the Pharisees were instrumental in protecting the rituals and the character of Judaism. And God used them to influence the Maccabees. And the Maccabees evidently were the ones that finally rose up and kind of cleared out the land of these people that were seeking to destroy them. Right? But that was 200 years before the time of Christ. And so the Pharisees, which had begun in a pursuit of righteousness and in a pursuit of obedience and faithfulness to the word and to the commands of God, now 200 years later, their goal, their pursuit is not faithfulness to the word, but their goal is to prove their own self-righteousness. So there's been this mutation that has happened. And so they're coming at John. John, what are you doing? And with whose authority are you doing it? They are interested in preserving or perhaps enhancing and protecting their own power. There was a battle that was going on in the Jewish religion between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know this. If you read up on Christ, you know that there was a fight between them for power and influence over Judaism. But here is John the Baptist. He's an outsider who's apparently just shown up out of nowhere. And they see him exercising authority. Is he a threat? Who is he? Certainly John had some credentials behind his name. He was a Levite. Right? Levites were an honored tribe. They were the tribe that was responsible to care for the temple and to care for a number of the sacred things, right? They were not the priests, but they were to be the support for the priests. And his father, Zechariah, was actually a priest, which qualified John the Baptist to be a priest as well. Historically, it was the priests who had the authority to conduct the sacrifices and then to do the work of applying the sacrifices in whatever manner that was to happen. It was the priest who was to then oversee the baptisms or the washings of the people. So here is John acting like a priest in many ways, executing the authority. And so the Pharisees have these alarm bells going off. Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And so John's answer, I think, is a remarkable answer. And he says to them, I baptize with water. I baptize with water. Now, why water? Water was symbolic of a cleaning agent. Certainly, they would wash their hands and they had their ritual washings in water. But water was also symbolic of a cleaning, of a spiritual cleaning agent. What was the cleaning agent normally used in the Old Testament? We would say normally when someone is going to be cleansed, they need blood applied to them. Blood was the typical cleaning agent. It was the blood of the atonement, right, that would cleanse people from their sins. And so John, in using water, is both foreshadowing the true baptizer, and he's also denying that he has the power to actually cleanse. In other places, we read that his words, it was the one who had come after him that would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts a couple of times, they're all pointing out that it's Christ who would come, who would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so John is preparing the way for that. He's doing that symbolically here with water. But it would be Christ and the blood of Christ that gets applied to the sinner. Right? And it's that work, that power, that brings cleansing and forgiveness. So John is saying, I baptize with water. I'm baptizing outwardly as a representation of what will happen inwardly by him who comes after me. It's important to notice here that John says to them, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It's like he's pointing his finger at them here. And he's drawing attention to their ignorance. He's telling them, you are blind to the true baptizer. You are blind to the one man who could, in fact, cleanse your hearts, but you don't see him. Among you, and you don't see him, is the one. John says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. In the ancient world, again, there was very little difference between a student and a slave. But there was one significant difference. The student did not have to wash his master's feet. The slave did. The student, you know, had to do just about everything else. But he didn't have to clean all the yuck and the grime and the stuff off his feet. Right? That was the duty of the slave. And John is here saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. Here are these high and these mighty religious leaders who can't recognize Jesus. John says, I'm not even worthy to remove his sandals. Right? John is not only declaring how humble he is, but he's also declaring how great Christ is, isn't he? The master, the one who comes after him, is so great that he's not worthy to untie his sandals. And again, we can understand this is part of the picture of John the Baptist. There were a couple of Old Testament passages that deal with baptism, the coming baptism of Christ, the baptizer of Christ. Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. John's saying, I'm not the fountain. Right? I've only got the water to wash the externals, but there is one coming after me. Who can cleanse the heart? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. God says, I will take you from the nations and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all uncleannesses and from all your idols. And I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart. and a new spirit I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and from your heart of flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful of all my rules. So it's from those passages, right? He's baptizing with water, the externals. But he is also foreshadowing of the Christ, the baptizer, who is going to come and bring the Holy Spirit and would apply the Holy Spirit to transform people from the inside out, to take out that heart of stone and to make them alive with a heart of flesh. Here was John's purpose, his ministry. Not that he was the one doing the cleansing, but he was the voice of the one who was coming that could truly cleanse the sinner from their sin. And so this is why John baptized with water. He was foreshadowing what Christ would do. Now the next day, after the delegation had visited him, it appears that John went back to work, preaching and baptizing. And in the midst of this, he sees Jesus walking towards him. And John's response, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Again, remember what John had just said. The day before, he sees Christ walking towards him. The day before, he says, "Among you is one whom you don't know." And so he's pointing out to the Pharisees, "You don't know him." And it's interesting that in this section on the next day, what's John say? He says, "I didn't know about him." Or, "I didn't know him." This is kind of terrifying to think about. This great man, they don't see him. This great man that John the Baptist isn't even worthy of taking off his sandals. He's around them. He's amongst them. And yet they don't see him as he is. They don't recognize him. That's a dangerous situation to be in. I was talking to a man about a week ago. His company had just been bought out by this national corporation. He was in the bathroom with this stranger. They're having this conversation about the takeover of his company, and he is answering some questions that this stranger was asking him, and he's explaining, you know, and describing this new company truthfully, but in a good way, hopeful expectation that this new company is going to do well with this local company. And so he's talking about the benefits of this and speaking well of this new corporation. The next day, he's in a business meeting, and he sees that guy who just happens to be the president of the new corporation. Imagine if he would have said something disparaging. Imagine if he would have said something bad about the new corporation. It was 100 times worse in the ancient world, because those in authority might have had the power of life and death as well. Here is Christ with such power, life and death. And the Pharisees don't recognize him. And by their life, they are living in a shameful way instead of in a way to bring glory. John 1, in the prologue, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Why didn't they know him? Why didn't the Jews know that Jesus was the Christ? Why didn't they recognize him? Why don't people today recognize Jesus as the Christ? Why don't people today fall down before him and worship him and adore him? It's because they don't know him. People don't worship Jesus as Lord because they don't know him as Lord. But when you know Christ as Lord, you do humble yourself, don't you? You delight to find yourself in his presence. You look forward to worship on Sundays because you know that Christ delights to inhabit the praises of his people. John says, again, going back to our text, John says something intriguing in verses 31 and verse 33. He says, "I myself did not know him." Now, John obviously knew Jesus. They were cousins. They were about 6 months apart in age. And while perhaps they grew up in different towns, it would not have been unusual for them to know about each other and to probably know each other. Because, right, you remember when Mary went to go visit Elizabeth, right? That would not have perhaps been an unusual occurrence for them to make visits, to travel to see the families that they knew. You remember it when Jesus was 12 years old, he took the trip to Jerusalem. And when they were coming back, you remember that Jesus was not amongst the group. And that group was most likely made up of family members. It's not too far of a stretch of the mind to think that John knew Jesus during the 30 years they would have grown up together. Most likely they would have known each other. So John knew Jesus as cousin. As cousin. And he says here in our text, but I didn't know him. I didn't recognize him as Messiah. Matthew, Mark, Luke all share the story of when Jesus comes to John for baptism, right? And at that point, John is told, you will recognize the Messiah when you see the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. That's when John recognized, my cousin Jesus is the promised Messiah. In our text, John is saying, he too didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah until. And here's perhaps the most important point I want to make this morning. John didn't recognize the Messiah until that special revelation of the Holy Spirit enabled him to see Jesus as God. Why don't people see Jesus today? I think of the Apostle Paul, or Saul before he was converted, right, prosecuting the church, arresting the Christians, taking them off to jail, putting them to death. And then on the road to Damascus, he has this blinding light shine upon him, and he hears the voice, and the voice says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul goes, who are you, Lord? It isn't until the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that enables a person to see Jesus as Lord. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There are two kinds of people in the church today. Right? There are the wheat and the tares. There are those who know about Jesus, and there are those who know Jesus. Now, those who know about Jesus perhaps know a lot about Jesus. They could know a lot of theology. They could know a lot of history. They could know a lot of the stories. They could know a lot of scripture. They could know the expected behavior of Christ's followers. They could know all of that. Hebrews chapter 6 says they could even taste of the goodness of God and not know Christ. There are those who know about Christ, and then there are those who know Christ. And this is what we see in John. He knew Christ. And he gave to Christ two titles. And it's important. I'm going to bring to close this morning with these two titles. John the Baptist knew Jesus, and so he introduced him in two ways. Verse 29, he sees Jesus walking towards him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You remember how he defined the word world last week? The word world is it should be understood as the people who are in rebellion to God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of those who are in rebellion to God. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a more theologically laden title than this one. Behold the Lamb. Doesn't that take us back to the very beginning of the history of the people of Israel? When they were in Egypt? When they were under the house of Egypt, in the house of slavery, being oppressed with a plan of genocide being carried out against them? And God's plan to deliver them happened because there was a lamb slain in their place, or in the place of the firstborn. The lamb was slain as a substitute for the sinner. The people would put their put the blood of the lamb over the mantle of their house, so that everyone who was under the blood of the lamb, covered by the blood of the lamb, was saved. That household was spared. The lamb was also slain regularly at the temple and then at the tabernacle. And millions upon millions of lambs would have been killed throughout the 1400 years from the flight of Egypt, out of Egypt, until the coming of Jesus. The lamb was always being slain as a substitute. There was also the idea of the scapegoat. You remember that? Where the people would put their hands, or the people's representative would put their hand on the head of two goats. And on one goat it was sacrificed, it was killed, and on the other goat it was sent off into the wilderness to take away their sin. The blood of the lamb was symbolically applied to them so that they were washed clean by the blood of the lamb. The book of Hebrews now tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs, it never actually atoned for the sins of people. Not once. But what it did is it pointed to coming sacrifice. It pointed to the coming Lamb of God who would in fact take away the sins of the people. Only the true covenant representative could bear the sins of the people and could bear the guilt of the people. So John sees Jesus walking towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But John doesn't just call Jesus the Lamb of God at the end. Verse 34, John says, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." He's the divine one. He's the chosen one. He's the one with all the power. He's the one who can truly make a person. He's the one that can take out the heart of flesh and our heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. He's the one who is not only the creator of the world, he's the one who can recreate a person into a new creation. He's the one above whom all and everything about Israel is about. And so John, knowing Jesus, says Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's the Son of God. So I'll ask you this morning, how do you know God? How do you know Jesus? Do you know about him? Or do you truly know him? Is he the one who has taken away your sin? Is he the one about whom your whole life revolves? Let's pray.